If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles once again to the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. Isaiah, chapter 59. It's good to be home with you again. God's word says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice. Nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter, so truth fails. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Verse 1 brings us to attention extremely immediately. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. In other words, the Lord's power is never limited in its ability to save and to do what he has promised to do. There is a prevailing attitude in our culture, in our society, that Christianity is not valid or is obsolete because it's been tried already. In other words, people have a false understanding of the gospel, a false understanding of God's word and a false understanding of Christianity. And they look back at history when it seems like the Western world was quote-unquote Christendom, and they say that didn't solve their problems. There was no utopia. There was no perfection. The society was not great. In fact, there were a lot of problems with it. And so because of that false understanding, there's a dismissiveness of God, there's a dismissiveness of his word, there's a dismissiveness of salvation. But the reality is that Christ Jesus himself is the answer. And Christ Jesus himself is the power. And so when the Lord says the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, and his ear is heavy that it cannot hear, the sense of society looking around, noticing the problems, noticing the ills, noticing the external sins, as it were, and saying, what can we do to fix all this, is the wrong question to ask. And the Lord is saying, in answer to that question, look, I'm here. You're just asking the wrong questions of me. You're looking for the wrong thing. And you're assuming the wrong thing about yourself. God hears, and God understands your situation. God sees, and God understands the world's situation. But the wants of the world are wrong, and the questions of the world are wrong, and the goals of the temporal world, by and large, are wrong. I don't know if you've seen that cartoon or image or meme or whatever it is, and it's man looking up at heaven and saying, Lord, please speak to me. And there's a hand that comes out of a cloud holding a Bible, handing it to him. It's corny, but in a sense, that encaptures what many people's attitude are. I'm looking for a God on my terms. And when I look to the Word of God or when I look to the Bible, I'm told something that is just a little too abstract or a little too immaterial for me. What can we do? What can we do to solve the issues of the world or of the universe? Wrong question. The right thing to say is, Lord, I can do nothing. Give me your grace. Give me your grace. And in verse 2, the Lord highlights the truth, and he says, your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. That's the situation of this world. That's the situation. Our sins have separated us from God. Now, this passage is not talking about the nations. This passage, by and large, is talking about his own people. This passage, by and large, is talking about people who want an understanding of God or who are looking for right, but their own sins have separated them so far that they can do nothing. And there's a sense in which we ask the question, really? Are all the sorrows, are all the hardships, are all the punishments, are all the illnesses, are all the corruptions, is all of that really the result of our sin, of sin in the world? That seems like an oversimplification. It seems like it should be more complicated than that. No way! I can't really believe that. I can't really believe that from the cosmic level to the cellular level, all evil, all maliciousness, all the flaws of the world come from that. But it's true. And on the practical level as well, we're told to examine ourselves, to look at our ways, to examine who we are and why we do what we do and what happens when we do what we do and where all this comes from. And when we really see that in clarity and we really see that in truth, and we understand that this separation that God talks about really is correct. God explains further. Verse 3, he tells them, their hands are defiled with blood, their fingers work iniquity. All this has been done. Look at your past. Look at your society. Look at what's been done. Look at what's been accomplished. Look at what has happened. And every generation that comes about, both in this time and in our time, likes to think that there is a certain level of exceptionalism about the current generation. In other words, history fails to teach every generation about the mistakes of the past. Oh, we may acknowledge them on a certain mental level, but in many cases, we really do think we're better. We always look at the generation before, or 100 years before, or 1,000 years before. We look at society, we look at the way things were done, and we say, they were not like us. We're better than that. That could not happen now. And there's no reason to think that it can. But you know, the reality is that most people just aren't very aware of what's gone before. Most people turn a blind eye, or are willingly ignorant, or realistically ignorant. You know, I have it on good authority that there are students at Bridgewater Raritan High School, one of the better high schools in the country, who cannot tell you who won World War II. Now we think, really? High school students? Now, and I'm sure that is even broader than that. And that's only 75 years ago. We forget. A professor of mine once went and visited Auschwitz, the concentration camp, and while she was standing there taking the tour and they were explaining the ovens, the man who she didn't know standing next to her looked at her, shook his head, and said, "Almost makes you believe in the depravity of humanity, doesn't it?" Now, if that doesn't convince you, I don't know what will. In other words, we fail. We look straight at depravity and say, no, 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 we're better than that. We are not capable of that. And ignorance of the past, and ignorance of sins, and ignorance of past virtues even, allows us to view ourselves as exceptional and unique and disconnected from all that has come before. And so because of that, we don't feel that we bear any responsibility for what's gone before. But the Lord said, no, your actions are defiled. Your sin mars all of human history. And I don't think you can look back at any point in human history and say, that system got it right. That human philosophy, that human system, that organization, that government, that leader, that whatever got it right. And you would think that if humanity really was good, and if there really wasn't any internal, inherent sin, that someone in all of human history would have been perfect, if not pretty close to perfect, just by statistics. But there's no human being other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God, who you can point to, who did everything absolutely right. And there is no system that can give us hope except the system of God's kingdom and except what he institutes to correct all that. The Lord asks his people further and says, you still don't believe your history? You still don't believe what you've done? You still don't believe what you're involved in? You still think that humanity has hope? You still think that your man-made society, your own virtue that you have designed and created yourself that doesn't come from me is still good? Look at your thing. Look at your society. Look at what you've done. And you know, this is why I say history fails to teach every new generation, because you read a passage like this, and you read about empty words, and you read about lies, and you read about selfish ambition, and you read about the vanity of it all, and you realize that these words have been before humanity for 3,000 years. And yet you watch the news, and what do you see? Empty words. You see lies. You see selfish ambition. You see the pattern repeated over and over and over again. And what are we doing? We're called and we're asked to examine our speech. Empty words versus real kindness. Do you want others to benefit from your actions and your words? Or do you say things really just as empty platitudes, just to make yourself feel a little bit better that maybe you said the right thing in that certain situation. Maybe you covered up your own weakness in that conversation. Maybe you made yourself look better to that person when you said that. Maybe you made promises that sounded good to make you popular. Maybe you said something that made people like you better, but it wasn't real. Examine those things, for those things are empty and vain. Examine the lies you tell yourself. Examine how you display your life to others. Examine your motives for those lies. And examine whatever truth that you fear that you cover with lies. I think many of us can easily look at others or look at society and find something to answer those questions. But to look at ourselves, it becomes much harder. And yet this passage, I think, calls us to do both. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice. In fact, there is only selfish ambition that is proposed. The selfish ambition of the world around us is often sickening. From a business that could care less about human life and only cares about numbers and only cares about benefiting shareholders, to government corruption, which only cares about votes and only cares about retaining power, to a church that wonders how to seem impressive in the eyes of the most people possible, to pastors who take their job and look to build some type of popery around it, some type of exalted ruler type of sense. Leaders of churches who look to copy leaders in the temporary world. I love the Babylon Bee, the satiric Christian news site, because they always just get it, they stick it right where it hurts. And one of the ones a few weeks back said, archaeologists discover remains of Jesus's 20,000 square foot mountain villa. As if these pastors who have 20,000 square foot mountain villas are honoring the Lord by doing that. It's an understanding of the church that has sought to pursue itself and its own aggrandizement rather than Christ. This passage calls us to snap out of that, to repent, to turn to reality, the reality of God, to recognize our weakness, to recognize our faults, to recognize where we've fallen short and failed. And you know, there's something to the fact that whether someone reads this passage or any passage in the Bible that does that, or someone's a believer or not, there does seem to be this innate sense that even though society may deny depravity of man, there does seem to be this innate sense that people understand that the system is broken. I've said before from this pulpit, the system is broken is a common slogan you hear today. How many people say that? People who may never have been in church in their lives say that. There is a certain acknowledgement that the system is broken. And I'm always amazed at the fact that while there may be ignorance of sin, or while there may be denial of sin, there is no denial of the fact that there are problems. And yet no one seems to have real solutions to those problems. If the system is broken, what is the standard to fix it? Where is the instruction manual? What is right? And how do you measure that rightness? Who do you listen to and who do you trust? And I think this passage grasps on that reality. And it says, when no one calls for justice, nor does anyone plead truth, they trust in empty words, they speak lies, they conceive evil, they bring forth iniquity, they hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. In verse 6, it says, their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. In other words, they're in recognition of problems. There is a secular pursuit. There is a secular consequence to that recognition. And in desperation, society or people who are running from God search for an answer, search for a cure, search for a way out, search for a solution. And again, the question is asked, what can we do? There must be a way for us to get back on track, or to get on track at all. It's only a matter of time of finding it. And so what are the consequences of this question? What are the consequences of this desperation? What are the consequences of this feeling, this understanding that things just quite aren't right? We need to do something. And we come up with isms of every kind. And those isms provide temporary ease, or temporary calm, or fake calm. Whether it's nationalism, or humanism, or socialism, or intellectualism, or hedonism, or capitalism, or asceticism, or spiritualism, or mysticism, or legalism, etc., etc., etc. Every ism that is out there, that is devised by some human concept or some human ability, all of them may contain good things within them, but they are not the answer to society's problems. They are not the answer to sin. They are not the answer to death. They are not the answer to corruption. And even once all these isms have been applied and have been tried, the world still can throw up its hands and say, nothing ever works the way we hope or want. Now, my question is, if this is the way you think, or the way the world thinks, how can the world explain this? If there is no depravity, if human beings are capable of rising out of the past, out of evil, then why have not we reached that? Why is there no solution? Why doesn't anyone have the clear answer? Today, at the moment in time, people like to think science is the answer. But science is so much more limited than people realize. Education was probably the answer of a generation or two ago. And I think we learned that education doesn't necessarily solve the problems. Science and education may improve lifestyle a bit, may improve quality of life, but they haven't fixed our world. They haven't fixed our sin, and they haven't solved the issue. Why is there a heroin epidemic among suburban kids? Education and science are available to them. Why do they turn to heroin? Nothing ever works the way we hope or want. Entropy still prevails. There's still sickness. There's still decay. There's still boredom. The question is why. And for some people, the reality, the only answer that really meets that question with any satisfaction is just too scary for the unbeliever. So they ignore it and create a new one. Let's pretend things are good. I will find happiness in the next thing. This didn't work out for me. I'll ditch it and try something new. This relationship went sour. I will try a new relationship. This identity didn't work for me. I'll try something else. This music isn't feeding me anymore. I'll move on. This diet doesn't work for me. I'll move on to the next thing. In the meantime, I'm going to take selfies, shop on Amazon, and play Candy Crush. Because the reality of how to deal with my issues are just too oppressive and scary. I cannot admit my absolute dependence on a holy God. And pretense is epidemic or pandemic in our culture. We like it. However, you, Christian, are not to be part of that pretense. You're not to be intimidated by that pretense either. You read that verse right at the beginning today, I have more wisdom and knowledge than my teachers because I meditate on the law. I'll never forget the freedom I felt when it really hit me at one point that everyone is created by God. And everyone is given abilities by God. And there are no higher classes or higher human beings that are unattainable. A lot of times college students look up to professors like they're always right because they've studied and they've got their PhD and they're in this position of authority. And many times they can sway students to believe what they believe. There's freedom in not being intimidated by that and recognizing that you also have a brain, that you also have ability to research, that you also have ability. You know, the experts, as they say, seem to be the high priests of today's society. They're not a priest class. We're all under the same God. We're all given from the same source. And there's freedom in not being intimidated by a pretense. Not that some people are always pretending, but there is this pretense of people who think they're better. Racism is a pretense. You think you're better because of your ethnicity? It's pretense. It's fake. Anyone who exalts themselves for any humanistic reason is pretense. And we're not to be intimidated by that. The Christian is to be outside of that. The Christian is to speak against that. The Christian is to recognize that freedom and stand as opposition to that pretense. Everyone is flawed, and everyone on a real basic level is just like you and me. And we all must come before a holy God, and we all must recognize that He is the only answer. What can we do? Nothing but submit to Him. And this passage ends with that very reality. Verse 16, He saw that there was no man. He saw that there was no one who could measure up. And so God Himself provides the solution. I tend to talk a lot about Christ being the cure. And while that is real, that is good, that is true, even more than that, He's not curing us from a sickness. He's changing our state of being. You were dead, which is a state of being. Christ has made you alive, which is a new state of being. Yeah, there's curing, there's healing involved. But in reality, He's completely making you a new creation. He's resurrecting you. And you can't do that. If you're sick, you might be able to cure yourself. But if you're dead, it's a state of being. You can do nothing. And so the only solution to your deadness is Christianity. Christianity is the only way to change a status. God can do all and does all. And real truth, real justice, real righteousness, real healing, real forgiveness has come to earth in the Redeemer of Zion, in the Redeemer who's sent here. He saw that there was no man. He came. Christ Jesus as flesh brings the kingdom to earth and makes these truths reality for us. They're not just ethereal concepts. They're not just some mythology that existed in ancient times for a certain culture. God Himself manifested in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, came as the Word of God to apply and bring this to fruition. And all these things that are found in Him alone will correct a society. You may find all this and more in Him. His own arm brought salvation in verse 16. His own righteousness that sustained Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. Notice the contrast. The world puts on spider's webs as garments. And those spider's webs will not cover them, back in verse 6. Their webs will not become garments. They will melt in the rain. They will break free. They will not cover. There is no modesty. But the garments of salvation that Christ brings and that Christ has and that Christ institutes are fierce garments that can stand up against any attack, that can stand up against any problem. And He says, look, I, the Lord, have an understanding of what you're going through. I, the Lord, have an understanding of the problems of this world. I have an understanding of the evil that's here. Remember that the Lord was tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin. He knows, He identifies, He grasps. And He says, look, verse 19, they shall fear the name of the Lord and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. If you're using the ESV or the New American Standard, you'll find a slightly different translation philosophy where it'll say the wind will drive away. They've taken a different interpretation of a certain Hebrew word there. But the reality is the same. God's Spirit, in Hebrew, spirit and wind are the same. God's Spirit will drive away enemies. Here, they're a little more poetic. They'll lift up a standard. He will put up the representation of His power and of His might. He will present Himself as an army. He will present Himself as a mighty, unbeatable foe. And whatever enemy you're facing, whatever flood is overwhelming your mouth and your nostrils, whatever muck you're wading through, God will lift up a standard against it and will push it away as a strong force. It'll be destroyed. It'll be dispersed. And the Spirit of the Lord will do it. The answer to the question, what can we do? Nothing. Not me. Not you. The Lord. The Lord will do it. The Lord will drive away. The Lord will lift up His standard. And the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus is your only solution to every problem, is your only solution to the ills of society, is the only solution to sin and to death and to hell and to condemnation and to injustice and to vanity and to empty words, the only solution. Every problem? Really? That also sounds like an oversimplification. The gospel also seems like something just a little too simple, and it always gets us this way. Even the church, even the evangelical church, is not innocent of thinking this is just too simple. We see all the time. I'll never forget my first semester in seminary. In one of my pastoral ministry classes, they had an African-American pastor come in who had planted a church in Camden. And he was talking about when he was starting the church. And the church planting administrators who were backing him and who were working with him said, all right, when you start your church, what is your plan? What are you going to do? And he said, I'm going to preach the gospel. And they said, yeah, okay, obviously, but what are you going to do? And he said, I'm going to preach the gospel. And they said, no. I mean, what programs are you going to institute? What objectives, what ministries are you going to build? I'm going to preach the gospel. And they didn't like that. They weren't satisfied with that. They thought that was doomed to failure. And yet, his preaching of the gospel, even in Camden, built a church. And once the church became established, then out of the means of grace being given in the preaching, being given in the sacraments, the people rose up and said, I have a gift. I will do this. I don't need to do it first. I feel convicted. I feel moved by the preaching of the gospel. The Spirit of the Lord has driven, and now I'm going to go out and do something. But it was the gospel that spurred that on. And so the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ, the gospel, is the cure, is the answer, is the life that is given and the motivation that's given. And we ought to never forget that that is enough. The presence of Almighty God frees us from slavery. The presence of the gospel gives us cause and reason to care about others in our freedom. It gives us motivation to do right and to carry goodness into all of our situations and in all of our lives. And in all of our days, what can we do? The kingdom. The kingdom is the only answer. Emmanuel, God with us, is the power. And Emmanuel, God with us, is life everlasting. And we see that covenant of grace is going to be seen and applied to us in the Lord's table to come. We partake of the body and the blood. We do that in remembrance of Him. The means of grace are apparent and given to us in that, and it strengthens us in our faith and gives us the ability to minister and move outward by His power, by His strength. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. What can we do? Nothing. But Christ has done all. And let's glory and rest in that. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for such a clear passage. Thank you for the fact that it shows us our hopelessness without you. Thank you for the fact that it points us to the history of humanity and all the attempts that have been tried and what humanity is left with without you. Lord, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. and there is indeed nothing new under the sun. We cannot do anything, and history should have taught us that by now. But we pray that us in this church would wholly lean on you all the more, would wholly glorify you all the more, would wholly preach and make disciples with your gospel all the more, and would wholly trust in your power and word and your means of grace to do that and to be effective. Grant us a greater faith in you alone, and may we never ask ourselves, what can I do? But may we only trust in Jesus' name fully, freely, and completely. We pray this in his name. Amen.